All right, we're going to open our passage this morning by reading from Isaiah chapter 52, verses 6 through 15. Therefore my people shall know my name, therefore in that day I am the one who is speaking, here I am.
How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and way to Zion, your God reigns.
Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices, they shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion.
Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people, he has redeemed Jerusalem.
The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God.
Go, depart, go out from there, touch nothing unclean, go out of the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord.
But you will not go out in haste, nor will you go out as fugitives. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard.
Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted.
And just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men.
Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. What they had not heard, they will understand.
Our Father in heaven, we ask that you bless us this morning by opening up our eyes to see the beauty and the truths of your word. We pray, God, that you would go through and in our own minds and in our hearts and our spirits sanctify us, that your word may cleanse us, and that as a result of hearing your words, we will be obedient and doers of your words. And we ask your blessing upon our time this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today marks the last few verses of the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, as we have been spending actually the last year and a half going through verse by verse. We will be covering the last five verses, 16 through 20 of Matthew, but before we do that, I want to introduce the message itself today by reading the letter of 2 John, because it'll help us understand the context of what Matthew is proclaiming in the final words of his gospel. John, the second letter of John. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who love the truth. For the sake of the truth, which abides in us and will be with us forever, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. From God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. And now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And this is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what has been accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, and do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. And though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so in paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face so that your joy be made full. The children of your chosen sister greet you. John wrote that letter toward the end of his life. And he is probably, at this point in time, the last apostle, or the last of the 12, or we could say the 11, who was still alive. Now, that doesn't mean that, and by the way, as we know from other parts in the scripture, that there were only 12 apostles. The qualifications for an apostle was one who had been with Christ from the beginning and one who was a witness of the resurrection. And so we know that even though they may not have been part of the 12, there were many other apostles at the time. And in fact, to replace Judas Iscariot, they drew lots to find out who would be the apostle that would take his place. And the qualifications were very clear. One who had been with Jesus from the beginning, meaning that he had witnessed the events, he was a believer, he was could teach about Jesus, and was a witness of the resurrection, that is, had witnessed the resurrected Christ. Now, keeping that in mind, we look now as Matthew closes out his gospel, and remember that this gospel was probably written 20 years after the resurrection of Christ. So Matthew has been making a point, and that's outlined for you here in the structural outline of Matthew, that he basically is doing two things. He is proving to his audience, to his reader, that Jesus is the Messiah, that is Christ. But he's got another point here. And the other main theme throughout the Gospel of Matthew is that he is proving that the apostles are the Messiah's messengers. Now, we have seen in the last few weeks where he has gone to great lengths to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, that he allowed himself to be rejected by the Jews and the Gentiles, that he allowed himself to be crucified, and then he rose from the dead. But now, in these last few verses, as he closes his gospel, he is proving that the apostles themselves are the ones who carry the message of the Messiah. So we pick up his closing comments now in what many call the Great Commission. It's in chapter 28 of Matthew, starting at verse 16. But the 11 disciples, that is, without Jesus, without Judas Iscariot, the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. Now, I find it interesting that he doesn't name the mountain. And that is probably because the mountain didn't have a name. We in church tradition have tried to identify the mountain where the Sermon on the Mount was, and so forth and so on, or the mountain where the Transfiguration took place. But most of those mountains have names. This one was probably just a little hillside, and it was a place where they gathered often for his teachings and his sermons and so forth, and it just doesn't have a name, and so it's useless to try to identify it. But Jesus said, you know the mountain where I gave you the Sermon on the Mount? Well, let's go back there and gather there. Now, here again, understand the context. There were more than just 11 disciples. There were hundreds of disciples of Jesus. And after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to the 12, or to the 11, and probably to others, as we read about in the road to Emmaus. He appeared to many people, and he appeared to them over a period of 40 days. And this event takes place at the end of the 40th day, 10 days before Pentecost, which was 50 days after the Passover. So over a period of 40 days, the word is, that's over a month. Now, by that period of time, everybody who was a true follower of Jesus has gotten the word that he is alive, he's resurrected from the dead, and he wants us to meet him up in Galilee at this mountain. And so, not just the 11 go there. Scholars are all in agreement here that there were probably hundreds of people. And Paul seems to verify that in his gospel, or his letter to the Corinthians, where he says there were over 500 witnesses of the resurrection of Christ, resurrected Jesus, at one time. And so this probably was the event that Paul is talking about. So not only are the 11 there, but all of Jesus' disciples going to the mountain in Galilee. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some were doubtful. If you read the scholarly commentators on this, most agree that the doubtful ones were not the 11. That of this crowd of 500, there were probably some who had doubts. And I personally believe, this is my belief, that one of those doubters was James, the half-brother of John. Because Paul goes on to say that after this event, Jesus appeared to James, referring to James, the half-brother of Jesus, who then became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And so James may have been one of those who were scoffers. And Matthew just doesn't want to necessarily impugn him by saying, and James was one of the doubters. That's my personal belief here and interpretation of this passage. Some were doubtful. What were they doubtful of? Well, probably that Jesus had actually risen from the dead. Or doubtful that they were actually seeing a physical Jesus, because rumors got started pretty early in the church that it wasn't really his physical body that had resurrected. It was only a spiritual body that everybody was seeing. So Matthew puts in the comment, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. That's a great comment on the church today. There are those who gather to worship them, but there are many who are doubtful. They are doubtful because they are doubtful whether or not Jesus is really worth buying into. Whether or not Jesus is really worth worshiping. Whether Jesus is really worth following. Whether Jesus is really worth tithing to his church for. Where Jesus is really worth sacrificing for. Or changing one's lifestyle. Or giving up a sin or a bad habit. And so the reality is that the church today is full of doubters. There are people who are sitting in the pews who are really doubtful even about their own faith, whether or not they really believe in Jesus. Verse 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now this great commission has been studied in infinite detail by the Greek scholars. I don't know that it meant as much to the disciples who probably weren't Greek scholars at the time, but the way it is written here has some particular implications. There's only one command in this whole passage in verses 18 through 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them. There's four verbs there. There's only one that's a command. Do you know which one it is? Actually, not.
Teach?
Nope.
Make
disciples. The only one that is actually in the imperative mood.
He eliminated the others. It had to be make.
Make disciples, yes. That is actually the only command, is to make disciples. Now, the others are what are called participles. They support the underlying verb and or underlying imperative. Now, the D.A. Carson, who is probably one of the preeminent New Testament scholars, he says that if you have a participle that precedes an imperative like this, a command, it has the force of a command. But those participles that follow a command do not have the force. And they are simply more descriptive of how it is to be done. And so with that in mind, this is how they would interpret it. Go, therefore, it has the force of a command, but it's not mandatory, but they are to go. And follow this command, make disciples. Make disciples. That's the true command here. And you do that by baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. So in other words, the true goal here is to what? What's the goal of the Great Commission? Is to make disciples. And how is that done?
Through baptism and teaching.
Exactly. Now, what does baptism mean? Why did Jesus throw baptism in there? We're referring back to the baptism of John here. This doesn't say baptizing them with the Holy Spirit. It's talking about baptizing. So what does that mean? What's the significance of that? Why is that still an important part of the church today?
It's public acknowledgement and repentance of sin.
Exactly. There is impossible to make a disciple of Jesus Christ without a person acknowledging their personal sin and repenting of it, which means they are changing their life as a result of it.
It doesn't necessarily mean immersion of water.
It does not necessarily mean that, but it's implied. That you can baptize. It's really baptism is of the heart, and the baptism ceremony itself is merely a public display of what has happened in your own life, in your heart. That's what baptism is. But this means that it is impossible to make a disciple of Jesus Christ by avoiding the subject of sin. By skirting the subject of sin, by saying we don't want to be insensitive, or we don't want to be insensitive to people who might feel uncomfortable if we talk about our sins or acknowledging the need to repent of sins. We want people to get used to the idea of adopting Jesus without having to really dig deep inside and having to deal with personal sin. And what this is saying is that if you're going to make a disciple, you have to have that person confront the issue of their personal sin. Why? Because man's greatest need is not happiness or freedom from guilt. Man's greatest need is a spiritual need, and that spiritual need can only be addressed if they confess their sins and find forgiveness of their sins through Christ. So it is impossible to make a true disciple of Christ without the issue of baptism, because it involves repentance and the acknowledgement of personal sin. And then comes what? What comes after the baptism?
Teaching.
That teaching. And what do you teach them? Do you teach them only the good things? Do you teach them what? What do you teach the disciple to make them a true disciple? All things. And the word all is all throughout these verses. Okay, here's how it starts. All authority is given to me in heaven on earth. That's number one. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That's the third one. And where's the fourth?
I am with you always.
Always, yeah. But it's actually the Greek word is all the days. Means all the days. So there's four alls there. That is emphatic for everything. When you teach a person, when you make a disciple, you have to teach them the whole counsel of God's word. You just can't teach them the good things. You can't teach them that, you know, if you repent of your sins, you're going to be blessed and you're going to heaven. Move on to the next person. Teach them. To make a disciple, you have to change their values. You have to build their belief system so that in times of persecution, they will remain steadfast to, or in times of temptation, or when false prophets come along, they will not stray away from what? The truth. Exactly. And so that's why John is so excited about when he writes his second letter. He says, some of your children are walking in the truth. He says, I'm glad for that. The number one issue when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ and the teachings of Christianity is the issue of truth. It is the number one. And where do we go to find the truth? There's only one place. Only one place. Where? It's the Word of God. Right? All right, so that's the introduction. Matthew's emphasis on Jesus' parting words are basically, we can break it down into three things. And we're just now going to look at some verses to support these statements. First of all, the assurance the apostles have Jesus'
authority.
Good for you, Bob.
I guessed that too.
You guessed that too.
I have it on my paper.
You even wrote it down ahead of time. The assurance the apostles have of Jesus' authority. We're going to look up a couple of verses and a little bit of exercise in finding things. We'll look at Luke chapter 10 first. Luke chapter 10. Now in Luke chapter 10 is the record of Jesus sending out the 70. And we're going to not read the whole section here, but just point out the key points. Now, after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. And then he gives them warnings. He prepares them, tells them what to do. He says, and heal those, verse 9, who are sick, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, do not go out into the streets and say, even the dust of the city which clings to our feet, we will wipe off and protest against you. Now, look down at verse 17. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us. In other words, they were casting out demons as well as healing people. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions. That's a metaphor for demonic powers. And over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. And in verse 22, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. What the disciples learned there with the apostles and the disciples, by the way, this is 70, not 12, will learn very early was that Jesus had authority over all things. And when he delegated that authority to them, they had subject over all these spiritual powers. Now, we have to understand, this is not the authority to rule the nations. This is not a kingly authority. It's not an earthly authority. What kind of authority is it? It's a spiritual authority. It's an authority over the spiritual forces. Like Paul said, our war is not against flesh and blood, but against world forces of this darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness working in the heavenly places. It turns to Ephesians chapter 1. Now, the apostles at the time did not understand the theology of what was going on. It took the apostle Paul to explain to them what the theology was. And this came years later in Ephesians chapter 1. And particularly here, because Ephesus was a center of spiritual darkness. In In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says, for this reason, verse 15, I too, having heard of the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you, do not give, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks to you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance to the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What's the significance of that? What is Paul saying? When he's using the metaphor, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. What's the picture there? Do you remember? In the Middle East, in these times, the emperor or the Caesar or king would sit on his throne, and the person sitting at his right hand was delegated the authority of the king or the emperor to carry out the affairs of the kingdom. And in order to do that, because he had that responsibility, he had to also give him that authority. Joseph had that authority when he was in Egypt. Daniel had that authority. Ezra had those authorities over certain areas. Not Ezra, Nehemiah had those authority over certain areas. Delegated authority. So the Father delegated all authority over heaven and earth to the Son. The Son then delegates the authority to the apostles. So the apostles understand very clearly when Jesus says, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth, that authority is extended to the apostles to carry out the work of the Messiah.
Now, is that authority also over the angels?
No. It is not authority over the angels. It's only authority over the spiritual workings of the kingdom on the earth. Now, here's a good question.
But it was authority over demons.
It was authority over demonic powers. That is correct.
And it would be Satan, because Satan now is on earth, and that's his domain.
Yeah, let me ask you a question. Didn't James say, flee the devil, resist the devil, or Peter, I believe, say, resist the devil and he will flee from you? That was James. All right, well, let's think about that. Satan was the most powerful of all created angels. He is the prince of the power of the air on the earth, right? So if he's that powerful, how can a believer, somebody like you and me, say, resist the devil and he will flee? How can you resist him? Because the authority that has been given to you to resist him. I remember, girls, you don't remember this probably, but very young in your lives, when you were just babies, I taught you how to say, you know, that the devil was subject to you. You say, get out of here, Satan, leave me, and I call upon the
name.
You did it in your dream.
I remember.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Why? Because that takes away the fear, doesn't it? Satan can do nothing to you without God's permission, just like Job tells us. And therefore, as followers of Jesus, as disciples of Jesus, have authority over demonic powers to do the work of the kingdom. He has delegated that authority to us. Well, what's the difference between power and authority? Do we have the powers, or do we have the authority?
We have the authority.
We have the authority. Okay, here's an example. Neil Anderson uses this. I love it. If you have a policeman standing on a corner with traffic going by, does he physically have the power to stop a car?
No,
but he raises his hand, and what happens? Well, the car stops. Why? because that policeman is given the authority to direct traffic. It's the same way with the kingdom of heaven. We have authority to carry out the affairs of the kingdom because in the area of domain of our ministry. You have authority over your own life. You can resist the devil, he can flee from you. If you are a parent, you have authority over your children or your house. If you're a pastor, you have a kind of authority over the church. And so God allows us to, gives us authority over demonic powers to be able to do the work of the kingdom. I remember when I was teaching for Mission Aviation Fellowship at many of their conferences, I highly recommended to pilots and mechanics and IT people that were going out there that when they got to their field of ministry, they should walk around and command all evil forces to leave that area and for angelic forces to set up a perimeter around that airfield or hangar or IT office or whatever, that Satan would not be allowed to have any doings, or evil forces or demonic powers would not have any ability to work and cause havoc. And I remember when we dedicated our church building over, I remember in Mentone, when we dedicated that building, we all gathered in a circle. And we said a prayer of authority and asked that God would set up a perimeter of protection around us. Remember the church office? We were there for what, 10 years? Never once had a break-in. Never once had a burglary or lost anything. The gas station that carried all the pornographic materials in it within 3 months was sold, and they eliminated and cleaned out that whole area. It was never used for pornography again. Well, that's because we chose to exercise the authority that God had given us over the powers of darkness, and the apostles clearly understood this. This is why they could cast out demons. And this is why they would gather to pray to make their ministry effective. Second point. First one, the assurance the apostles have Jesus' authority. And in verse 19, the authority the apostles have for making disciples. They have authority for making disciples of Jesus. And they alone have the authority for making disciples. Nobody else can make disciples of Jesus except they go through the apostles. You can't make a disciple of Jesus apart from the Word of God, and this is the record of the work of the apostles. This is the writing. This is all that Jesus commanded. You can't make true disciples of Jesus without going through the Word of God. And if you eliminate the Word of God, you're not making true disciples. You're making nominal Christians. You're not making true disciples. If you eliminate the Word of God, if you bypass the Word of God, if you water down the Word of God, if you topicalize the Word of God, if you emerge the Word of God, if you fantasize about the Word of God, if you pick and choose what you want to, like riches or prosperity or whatever you want to, if you do anything, if you alter the Word of God, you're not making true disciples. Let's see an example of that in Acts chapter 2, verse 29. Acts chapter 2. Now, this is Peter's first sermon. I won't read the whole thing, but just toward the end. Acts chapter 2, verse 29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he might neither be abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus Christ raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. And therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, But he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And therefore let the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And when they heard this, the people heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent. There's the baptism. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And so then those who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and the breaking of bread. You see the order there? Be baptized, and then you're taught the whole counsel of God. And Jesus and the apostles knew this. It's the apostles that make the true disciples. Therefore, today, for us, it's the Word of God that makes the true disciples. Last point. The promise of the disciples is, Matthew's emphasis on Jesus' parting words is the promise the disciples have of Jesus' presence. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth. I want you to just write down a couple of scriptures here and you can look it up on your own. Acts chapter 18, verses 5 through 11. And there it very clearly says where Paul says, and the Lord stood beside me, or the Lord said to me. And these are always in the midst of trials. One is when he's in Corinth and he's discouraged there. There's not very many believers. And the Lord stood beside him and said, I have many of my people in this city. Stay there. And it says he stayed there for a year and a half making disciples. And then Acts chapter 23, verse 11, when Paul was in a shipwreck, or close to it. Let me see, is that right? I can't remember now. I think it's after the shipwreck. But Paul clearly says the Lord stood beside him and gave him comfort and encouragement. The point is very clear. Jesus is always here. We can't see him, we can't feel him, we can't touch him, but we have the confidence from the word of the apostles here that Jesus never leaves us. He is always here. All right, here are the conclusions. Number one, the apostles and the apostles alone are the Messiah's true messengers. The apostles and the apostles alone are the Messiah's true messengers. Let me read very briefly from 2 Peter. Starting in chapter 1, verse 12. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I considered right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. Okay, so Peter is saying that the Lord has appeared to him and told him that his earthly dwelling is about to end. And then we go on to chapter 2, starting at all the way to verse 3. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly, that is, seductively, introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their sensuality or their lust, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken to you beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. There is only one source of truth, and that is the truth that comes from the word of the apostles and the prophets, and that's recorded in the word of God. So if you stray from that, you're off base. You stray from the word of Christ or the word of God, you're off base. And then the second conclusion that Matthew draws for us is that true disciples of Jesus are made only through the apostles. Only through the apostles. Why? Because they alone have the words of truth. And the words of truth alone come from the word of God. You can't go any other place if you want to live and abide and walk in the truth. Let's pray. Now, Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us your word. Lord, our hearts bleed for the many good churches and good people, Lord, who are listening to fanciful speculations of men. Our hearts bleed for your many followers who are following the voice of those who lust after power, who lust after riches, who lust after acclaim, who lust after numbers, who lust after respect, who lust after the things that the world tends to offer. And Father, our hearts just bleed for the many, many followers who are being misled by false teachers and false prophets, by shepherds, Lord, who are following only the desires of their own flesh, who are confused themselves. We can think of churches now, Lord, who we bleed for. Pastors who are so desperate to create followers that they're resorting to things that are, well, just resorting to things other than your word. From just giving them your word, building disciples through your word, and therefore not really building disciples, but only listeners. And so, Father, we pray that you would grant us grace to be obedient to your word. And that we will walk in a manner that is worthy of you, pleasing you in all respects and bearing fruit in every good work, that we ourselves will be true disciples because we listen to the words of the messengers of the Messiah. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.